Would you turn with me to John chapter 15? John chapter 15. And we want to read tonight only one verse from John chapter 15, that great chapter on the vine, the vine dresser, and the branches. But we're going to look at just one verse, verse 9. Jesus is about to be taken out of the world. The one who is the incarnation of the love of God. The one who's about to give the perfect expression, the supreme expression of the love of God, is about to leave his disciples to go to the cross of Calvary. He's about to be the sinless substitute to appease God's wrath, to satisfy God's justice, so that God might be both just and the justifier of the wicked. And the disciples are filled with fear. They're troubled. They're confused. Judas has already left on his wicked errand of betrayal. Peter's about to deny the Lord, not once, but three times. All of the disciples are going to forsake Jesus and flee in fear as scattered sheep. And they're in desperate need of comfort, of guidance, of encouragement. And friends, it is in this context that Jesus gives them what may be the most comforting and encouraging words in the entire New Testament, not only to these disciples, but to every follower of Jesus. Notice what he says in verse 9. And Brother David, can you turn me down? I think I'm feeding back a little bit there. In verse 9, the Lord Jesus says, "As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love." Now, friends, there is nothing in the scriptures that is more awesome, more delightful, more comforting than if you grasp what Jesus is saying there. And all that we, each one of us tonight, who call ourselves born-again disciples of Jesus, may we dive into the reality of this verse and chew on it, gnaw on it, like a dog would gnaw on a bone tonight. Contemplate on this glorious promise, because it's one of the most astonishing verses in the Scriptures. Now, we know this verse is found in the midst of Jesus' teaching on the vine dresser, the vine and the branches. He's already taught them. You notice in verse 8, he says, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit." So you, the Greek language says, so you prove to be one of my authentic disciples. Now, the prominent theme of the first 8 verses of this chapter have been the intimate, living, vital union that every disciple has with the Lord Jesus. But the Lord is also teaching us the conditions for being a fruitful follower of Jesus, so that our lives might glorify God, magnify the Savior, and we might prove to be one of his genuine disciples. He has taught us in this chapter that the secret of that fruitfulness is found in the reality of abiding in the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice in verse 5, Jesus says, "I'm the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing." Now, think about that word abide for a moment. It really has a dual meaning in the word. On the one hand, it means to remain in him, to continue in him, to persevere in him. But it also has the picture of making your home in an intimate union and a living connectivity to the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus is telling us that the key to being a fruitful disciple is to continue to make our dwelling, our home, our abode in a personal intimacy and a living connectivity to the Lord. When he uses that word abide, he means that we are to live in him. We're to live by him. We're to live for him. We're to live unto him. We could relate it to the activity of a fish in the ocean. A fish abides in the ocean. It makes its home in the ocean. And in the same way, every born-again disciple of Jesus is to abide, make our home in this living connectivity to the Lord. A fish cannot abide in the sky or the shore because it can't exist and flourish there. And in the same way, the follower of Jesus must not seek to abide in the world or in the flesh or in sin, because we cannot exist and flourish there. Amen? For our life is hid in union with Christ in God. We're new creations in union with Jesus. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. We are complete in union with him. We've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in union with Christ. And listen, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, in union with Christ Jesus, unto good works that God has preordained. He's pre-prepared for us to walk in. And Jesus is teaching in this chapter that all the spiritual riches that are found of God are ours in union with the Lord Jesus. Everything that God desires to do in me and through me is derived from my union with the vine. So that you and I, why have we been brought into this union? That our lives might bear much fruit and magnify Jesus and glorify God. So Jesus calls us and commands us to abide in this intimate union, this living connectivity to him. But in verse 9, did you notice he begins to fine-tune this teaching on abiding in him? He paints a picture of abiding in him that is even more intimate and more precious. He says, as the Father has loved me, I also have loved you. And then he says, abide in my love. I want you to live your life being vitally connected to me. But the means through which I want you to be vitally connected to me is to continue to be vitally connected to my love. And the Lord is trying to teach us here that we experience divine life as we experience divine love. We operate as fruitful disciples as we experience and enjoy divine life in union with the vine. But we experience divine life as we continue to experience and enjoy divine love. Now, please notice that when Jesus says to you and me, when he calls on us, when he commands us to abide in his love, he's not talking about your love for him. It's far too vacillating and fluctuating. Your love for him is far too failing and faltering. He's speaking about abiding in his supernatural, sacrificial, servant love for you that he demonstrated at the cross. Amen? You remember these two powerful verses in Romans chapter 5. In Romans 5 and verse 8, probably everyone in the room has memorized this verse. It says, God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, that verse is describing the objective fact of the historical event of Calvary, when the Lord Jesus Christ manifested his supernatural love for you by taking your place, taking your wrath, taking your judgment on himself as your sinless substitute. God demonstrated his great love towards you in that while you were yet a rebel against God, an enemy of God, that the Lord Jesus Christ was pierced for your transgressions. He was crushed for your iniquities. And listen, this is an objective fact of history. Oh, but Romans 5 and verse 5 declares a subjective experience that we experience at conversion. Listen to what it says. Because the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. At the moment that I was born again, at the very moment of my conversion, the subjective experience of the love of God in the cross of Jesus Christ was shed abroad in the heart of a former ignorant, arrogant, alcoholic rock and jazz drummer. The love of God in Christ Jesus for this rebel sinner was abundantly poured into my heart. It flooded my heart like a soaking rain would drench the ground. That's what happened at conversion. And notice how Romans 5:5 and Romans 5:8 tie together. Because the subjective experience of the love of God for me, a sinner, being poured into my heart by the Holy Spirit is rooted and grounded in the objective fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, became sin for me almost 2,000 years ago. And excuse me, when I was born again, the Holy Spirit took that objective fact of Jesus' death at Calvary and he opened my heart to it. So I came to realize that, listen, Jesus died on the cross of Calvary not only for a number of sinners that no man can number, but he bore my personal sins to the cross. He was pierced for my personal transgressions. He was crushed for my personal iniquities. And the Holy Spirit flooded my heart with his amazing love for me. Has that happened to you? Amen. If you're an authentic follower of Jesus, the astounding reality of the love of Jesus for you has been poured into your heart. But why, Brother Ed? So that this river of love might be continually experienced in your life and continually expressed through your life as you abide in his love for you. So that you might be a fruitful disciple for the glory of God. Now, we're all aware in this room, if you've walked with Jesus for any amount of time, that our hearts are always being tempted to drift away from the reality of the fullness of the love of Jesus for us. Our hearts are continually being enticed to wander away, to fall away from the fire and the freshness of that first love intimacy with Jesus that we once experienced when we were born again. And so the Lord Jesus says to every disciple who's in this room tonight, he says, I want you to abide in my love for you. So I want to speak to you two main truths from this text tonight. The first truth, the precious affirmation of Jesus' love for his bride. Jesus says, as the Father loves me, I also have loved you. Now, these disciples had seen 3 years of overwhelming evidence of the Father's divine and perfect love for the Son. Amen? There was absolutely no doubt in their minds that the Father possessed and displayed a perfect, infinite love for the Son. And the Lord Jesus says to these disciples before he goes to the cross, and to us tonight, just as certainly as the Father loves me, I love you with the same measure and the same magnitude. Now you think about that for a second. That's stunning to me. That's incredible to me. The Lord Jesus loves every member of the love gift that the Father has given to him in the same fashion and with the same fervency that the Father loves Jesus. Now remember, Jesus is not giving this precious affirmation to perfectly obedient angels who never rebelled against him. He's giving this affirmation to former enemies of God, sinners against God, those who were rebels against God, those who were living in sinfulness and selfishness, but have been transformed into disciples of the Lord Jesus. Now think about that. As the Father has loved me, Jesus says, I've loved you in the same degree, to the same extent. Think with me a minute about the intimacy of this love. Now, the Father loves the Lord Jesus in a divinely intimate and personal love. As a matter of fact, Jesus says in John 10:39, he says, I and my Father are one. You could not possibly be more intimate and personal than this oneness of love that is shared among the Godhead. Amen? But notice what Jesus says in John 14:20 about every disciple in this room. In this same teaching, Jesus says, at that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. And in his great high priestly prayer in John 17:23, he prays for the love gift that the Father has given to him. And he says about every disciple in this room, Jesus says, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfect in one. That's absolutely staggering. We have trouble putting our minds around this truth because of our fallenness and our sinfulness. Now, it makes sense that the Father loves the Son in this way, because the Son is perfectly worthy of the Father's perfect oneness and intimacy of love. But can it be that Jesus Christ loves me personally and intimately in this same oneness of love with all of my sins and all of my struggles and all of my failings and frailties? And yet Jesus promises every disciple in this room, just as the Father loves me in this intimate oneness, in this perfect unity of love, I have loved you with the same sacred oneness of union. As we sang in that great hymn, The Power of the Cross, Sunday morning, our names are written in his wounds. As a matter of fact, Jesus is saying that he loves each one of you tonight as if you were the only disciple of Jesus walking on this earth. All of his heart goes out to each one of his followers in a divinely intimate, personal oneness. As the Father has loved me, I also have loved you. But think with me for a minute, not only about the intimacy of this love, but the immutability of this love. Do you know the Father's love for the Son never fluctuates? It never changes. The Father's love for Jesus never waffles or wavers. It is absolutely unchanging. It is constant. It is steadfast. It is immovable. Even when Jesus was hanging on the cross and those 3 hours of supernatural blackness of darkness we heard about yesterday morning, and he was receiving the just wrath and the holy fury of God against the sins of every sinner who will ever repent and savingly believe on the Lord, even in those hours when it pleased the Father to crush his Son, the Father's love for the Son never fluctuated. It never changed. As a matter of fact, God the Father never loved Jesus more than when he was being pierced for your transgressions and crushed for your iniquities, because he was being perfectly obedient to the eternal plan of God. Amen? This was the climax of his loving submission to the will and the eternal plan of the Father. He was drinking the cup that the Father had given him to drink. And God, the Father's love for the Son is immutable. The Father cannot love the Son any more than he does. And he will not love the Son any less than he does. And you know what the Lord Jesus, the King of Love, says to every disciple in this room tonight? He says, as the Father has loved me, I also have loved you. You know what that tells me? The Savior's love for me never vacillates. It never fluctuates. It's not like the stock market going up and down. There's no ebb and flow in Jesus' love for his disciples. His love is unconditional. It's unalterable. It is absolutely unchanging. It is immutable. And listen, his love for you does not depend on your latest performance. His love for you depends on his performance, his payment, his person. It is steadfast. It is immutable. It is secure. Amen? Jesus cannot love you any more than he does, and he will not love you any less than he does. You may be walking through a dark valley of adversity in these days. Listen, Jesus' love for you has not changed. It has not fluctuated. The winds of adversity may be blowing in your face and you don't know whether to turn to the right or the left. Never forget that Jesus' love for you is immutable. It's unchanging. And you may be walking through a stormy trial, but never forget, he's allowed that storm. May I even say, in his sovereignty, he's ordained that storm. He has orchestrated that storm. Thank God he has a limit on that storm. And he has a purpose in every storm. How many things is he working together for the good in my life? All things, the mountaintops and the valleys, the clear days and the storms, he's working them all together for the good. And what is the good? To conform you into the image of his Son, so that you might bear more fruit and bring more glory to God. But Brother Ed, I can't feel his love. I can't see his love. Everything is dark and gloomy around me in these days. Listen, the steadfast love of the Lord never changes. It never withers. It never fades. It's immutable. Amen? But think with me for a minute about the immeasurability of his love. The Holy Spirit penned these amazing words through the Apostle Paul on how Jesus' love, you cannot measure it. It knows no bounds. Notice what Paul says, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. And why? So that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Do you know you cannot place any measured boundaries on the love of the Father for the Son? The love of God the Father for the love of God the Son is like the universe of love. It knows no borders. You cannot measure it. And Jesus says, as the Father loves me, I also have loved you. His love is immeasurable. It is infinite. It is unlimited. Now we have these puny, fallen, finite minds. We can only become aware of a limited portion of that love. But in reality, Jesus' love for every single one of his disciples is inexhaustible. It knows no limits. You cannot say that the Father loves the Son up to a certain point, but no farther. And in the same way, you cannot say that the Son loves his disciples up to a certain point and no farther. Oh, no. His love for his bride is immeasurable. Now, this cannot be said for unconverted sinners. Yes, John 3:16 is true. God so loved the world of sinners that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever will savingly believe on Jesus shall not perish but have everlasting life. But 20 verses later in John 3:36, Jesus says, he who does not believe on the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides over him. Now, the good news of John 3:16 is that God has amazingly expressed his love for a world of ruined, rebellious sinners. But notice, God loves sinners out in Grand Bay, not because sinners are lovable, but because God is love. Amen? But that's not all the truth. That's only part of the truth. God is love, so he has a love for sinners. But God is holy, and because God is holy, he hates sin. Because God is holy, he must judge and punish sin. And unconverted sinners in this community are living under the condemnation of God. The wrath of God is literally abiding over their lives every day that they live without a saving relationship with the Lord. And as precious and wonderful as God's love for sinners is, there's obviously a limit on that love. Because one day that love will be transformed into nothing but eternal, holy hatred and just wrath in the flames and the darkness of hell forever if that sinner continues to reject the gospel, resist the Savior, and refuse to come to Jesus on his conditions. Amen? Oh, but the love for the bride, it's immeasurable. It's unlimited. It's an infinite love. Oh, I pray the Lord is encouraging you tonight. He says, abide in my love for you. But listen again, not only is it intimate love, not only is it immutable, unchanging love, you can't measure the boundaries of this love, but they also think with me for a moment about the eternality of his love. When Jesus is praying for his bride in John chapter 17, he's praying for that love gift that the Father has given to him. He prays these words to his Father. He says, "Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me." Now listen, Jesus says, "For you loved me from before the foundation of the world." Now, would anyone in this room like to stand tonight and be foolish enough to say that God the Father did not perfectly love God the Son from before the creation of the universe? Would anybody be foolish enough to stand up and say that God the Father did not love God the Son with a perfect, divine, intimate love from before time began? Well, if you stood up and said that, you'd be blaspheming God. You'd be denying the deity of Jesus. You'd be denying the eternality of Jesus. God the Father perfectly loved God the Son without beginning, from all eternity past. Listen to Jesus, he says, "As the Father has loved me, I also have loved you." What is true for the Father's love for the Son is absolutely true for the Son's love of his disciples. The Lamb of God loved his bride with an eternal love. We love Romans 8:28. I quoted it a minute ago. It's written to born-again disciples of Jesus. When he pens these precious words that everybody in this room cherishes. And we know that all things work together for the good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. But the question is, who are these people who love God? Who is this group of people, a number that no man can number, who are the called according to his purpose? Who are these people for whom God works all things together for the good? Well, Paul tells us in the next verse. Here it is. For whom he foreknew. Now, did you notice Paul did not say in that verse, for the things God foreknew about this people, although God knows everything about every person who's ever existed. He's always known everything about every person who would ever exist. God's never had to learn anything, for God's omniscient, right? God's never had to learn anything. He's the omniscient God. But God does not say in the verse, for whom the things he foreknew. It says, for whom he foreknew. Now, to find the definition of the word foreknow, you have to understand the definition of the word know. Jesus says to a very religious crowd who entered the wide gate of counterfeit conversion, they walked on the broad road of religious deception, and at the final judgment, they say, "But Lord, Lord, we did this and that and this in your name, Lord Jesus." And Jesus will say, "Depart from me, I never," what? "Knew you." Does he mean I didn't know everything there was to know about you? Oh, he knew everything about him. He means I never knew you in an intimate, personal love relationship. Oh, but what does he say to his sheep? In John 10:14, he says, "I'm the good shepherd. I," what? "Know my sheep and am known by my own." And then he relates that to the intimacy he has with the Father in verse 15. He says, "As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father." And in verse 27, he says, "My sheep, they hear my voice." And what does he say next? "I know them." What's the evidence that I know them? They follow me. And then again in his great high priestly prayer, when he defines what eternal life is, he says, listen to this, this is eternal life, that they may know the Father and Jesus Christ, his Son, whom he has sent. So what do we see here? This word know does not mean that Jesus knows all kinds of information about his bride. The word means he knows them in an intimate, personal love relationship. Now, if that's the biblical definition of the word know, what's the biblical definition of the word foreknow? Romans 11, verse 2 says, God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. You know what the word means? It means the one who lives above time and space. You see, I live in time and space. Yesterday, I was here. Today, by the grace of God, I'm here right now. Tomorrow, if the Lord permits, I'll be back. But 1,000 years ago, God says, I am. Tonight, God says, I am. 10 million years from now, God will say, I am. The God of the universe is the God who lives above time and space. We live in time and space. God is above time and space. And when God uses the word to foreknow, it means this: Jesus knew his bride before they existed. He set his divine love on a number of sinners that no man can number before there was a universe. As the Father loved me from before the foundation of the world, I have loved my bride before the foundation of the world. Dear friends, that's comforting. Jesus drew a circle around an agnostic, alcoholic, rock and jazz drummer named Ed Lacey, and he set his love on him before I ever existed, except in the mind of Jesus. That's what the word means. I can remember a time when I didn't love Jesus. Can you? Almost 30 years of my life, I hated the light. I loved the darkness. I can look back on the miraculous birth from above when I was converted to Christ and God graciously gave me a spiritual heart transplant. He took away my old stony heart. He gave me a new heart so that I could begin to love him and worship him and follow him. But that can never be said about his eternal love for me. Oh, friends, he loved his bride with an eternality of love from before the foundation of the world, because he's the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world on behalf of any sinner in Grand Bay and every sinner in the world who will come to Jesus Christ on his conditions. Here's the point tonight, though. I'm teaching disciples tonight. And you may be walking through a dark valley and you're facing tremendous trials and troubles and tribulations. I'm trying to encourage disciples tonight. Not only did the Lord Jesus set his love on you from all eternity past, not only is he working all things, even these adversities, together for the good in your life, but he's going to continue to love you with a perfect and divine love all the way into eternity future. Let me ask you a question. You ever suppose there'll be a time in the future when the Father will cease to love the Son? Both divinely and perfectly. Jesus says, in the same way that the Father loves me, I also have loved you. Every disciple in this room can sing that great old hymn and mean it from the heart, 'twill be my joy through the ages to sing of his love for a sinner like me. Are you here tonight and you're born from above? Jesus loved you before the creation of the universe. He loved you when he was bearing your sins in his body almost 2,000 years before one of your sins existed. He loved you when you were walking around as a rebel against God. He loved you when he was redeeming your soul in conversion. He loves you right now with an immutable, unchanging love, and he will love you into eternity. This is the precious affirmation that Jesus is giving to his bride. But let's move to the next point. Listen to it for a moment. The personal exhortation of Jesus to his bride. Notice the second half of verse 9. He says, as the Father has loved me, I have loved you. And then he says, abide in my love. Now, what is he saying? He's saying that it is his astonishing and amazing love for you that he wants you to continue in, to make your dwelling in, to make your abode in. That's what he's saying. Remain in my love for you. Rest in my love for you. Rejoice in my love for you. Rely on my love for you. He's calling on us and commanding us to live in the vastness of the sunlight of his love. To literally bask in the fullness of the sunlight of the love of Jesus. The greatest Baptist preacher who ever walked on this earth, Charles Spurgeon, put what I'm trying to say in much better words. He says this. He says, the flowers teach us this truth. For the sun shines upon the flowers of the field, and what do? They turn their faces toward the light of the sun. They open themselves up to the rays of the sun. They delight to be kissed by the beams of the sun. They abide in the brightness and the heat of the sun as much as they can. And listen, Jesus is saying, abide in the sunlight of my love for you. Turn your heart toward the light of his supernatural love for you. Open up your soul to the endless rays of his sacrificial love for you. Delight to be kissed by the beams of his love for you and abide in the brightness and the heat of that love. In other words, feed on the sacred flame of his great love for you until it becomes the all-consuming fire of your soul. Now, here's the question. Turn to Jude near the end of your Bible, just before Revelation, and we'll close with this. Because he's giving us a command here. This is an imperative. This is not a suggestion. This is not a nice idea. He's given us a command to abide in his love. So the question is, how do I abide in this love? How do I obey this command? Is there some secret formula? Is there some ecstatic experience that I need to have? Is there some second blessing that I must experience? No. Notice what Jude says, because he gives us three practical means by which we can abide in Jesus' love for us. And he gives them to us in verses 20 and 21, and we'll cover these and we close. Notice what he says, but you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, then notice what he says in verse 21, keep yourselves in the love of God. looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. So he gives us a command, an imperative. Keep yourselves in the love of God. It's the same command that Jesus is giving when he says, I want you to abide in my love for you. But this command is surrounded by three participle phrases. And those three phrases are really the means by which we keep ourselves in the love of God, by which we abide in Jesus' love for us. I'll give them to you in three P's. What is he saying? What are the means? First of all, how do I abide in his love? I abide in his love, first of all, by preaching the gospel to myself. Preaching the gospel to myself. He says in verse 20, building yourselves up on your most holy faith. How do we abide in his love? We do it by constantly reminding ourselves of the love of Jesus for us in the gospel. By daily and continually preaching the promises of the gospel to ourselves. One man put it this way, we keep ourselves happy in the Lord by preaching the gospel promises to ourselves. By daily rehearsing these truths that I have given you in the first part of this message. Because listen, as we live in this fallen flesh, as we live in this wicked world, we tend to forget those gospel promises. We tend to drift away from them, wander away from them, because we face daily opposition from the world, the flesh, and the enemy of our soul. The fiery darts of the wicked one are constantly being shot into our mind. And we face many temptations to sin against our Lord. And we face actual failures in sin that regularly bombard our conscience. And we're walking through all manner of afflictions and adversities. How in the world can we abide in his love in the midst of all of these things? Well, we overwhelm these things by preaching the promises of the gospel to ourselves. We abide in his love by abiding in the promises of the gospel, by building yourself up on your most holy faith. This is how we are encouraged and edified in our souls. And if we fail to do this, we're going to find ourselves discouraged, distressed, and defeated. If we fail to do this, it will have an effect on our souls. So we must preach the promises of the gospel to ourselves. I love 2 Corinthians 2:13-14. Paul is in the midst of great burdens and troubles and trials. He's distressed over the church at Corinth, and he says these words, I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus, my brother. He was discouraged. He was disheartened. He was deeply distressed in his soul over the church at Corinth. But what does he do in the middle of this distressing situation? Listen to what he says in verse 14. Now thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in union with Christ. Do you notice from verse 13 to verse 14 that the tenor of the entire text is dramatically changed? In verse 13, he says, I have no rest in my spirit. I'm troubled in my soul. I'm distressed in my heart. But in verse 14, he preaches the promises of the gospel to himself. He says, thanks be to God who always leads me in victory because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What was he doing? He was building himself up on his most holy faith. He was preaching the gospel to himself. How do we abide in the love of Jesus for us? We preach the promises of the gospel to ourselves. But notice verse 20. Not only do we preach the gospel, but we are to be praying in the Spirit. Now, friends, the true essence of effective prayer is residing in that little phrase, praying in the Spirit, praying by the power and the wisdom of the Holy Spirit. Because, listen, everything that is done in the Christian life is to be done by the power of the Spirit. Amen? Everything. God commands us to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And the word fill there is not filling an empty glass or a half-empty glass with water. It's the word that was used for the winds to fill the sails of a sailboat, to move along that sailboat according to the will of the wind. God commands us to be filled with the Spirit, to walk in the Spirit, to worship in Spirit. He commands us to bear the fruit of the Spirit. He wants us to serve and witness in the power of the Spirit. And here Jude says that we are to pray in the power and the wisdom of the Holy Spirit. We're all aware in this room that prayer is the spiritual breath of the Christian life. Amen? Because prayer is the exhaling of our total dependence on our God. But prayer is also an inhaling, because the Holy Spirit breathes into us the grace and the power to worship the Lord, so that we learn how to walk with the Lord, and we learn how to work with the Lord, and we learn how to reproduce fruit for the glory of the Lord. We learn how to love Him and serve Him and obey Him and persevere in all of these things. And Jude is telling us here that praying in the Spirit cultivates our intimacy with Jesus. Praying in the Spirit empowers us to abide in His love. Do you know you can have all of your doctrinal ducks in a row in your mind and still be failing to walk in intimacy with Jesus and abide in His love, if you're failing to apprehend and apply this issue of praying in the power and the wisdom of the Spirit? Listen, biblical knowledge is extremely important, but there's one thing that is just as important, and that is spiritual breathing in the King's atmosphere in a daily, consistent, quality time alone with the Lord in prayer, and in spontaneous times of prayer throughout the day. How do we abide in His love? We abide in His love by preaching the gospel to ourselves and by praying in the Spirit. And finally, how do we abide in His love? By peering, looking intently at the glory to come. Notice the second half of verse 21. Looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. We abide in His love for us by peering, by gazing with the eyes of faith, with a certain confidence of glorification to come. By looking intently at the promise of heaven to come. Oh, dear friends, because of the great love of Jesus for a sinner like me, because of His work at the cross, I will not be among those who are condemned. I will not be. I will be among those who will worship the Lamb forever in glory. One day I'm going to awake in His likeness. One day soon I'm going to be like Him, for I will see Him as He is. And listen, you may be in tribulation tonight. But listen to Romans 5. We can glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation produces something. It produces perseverance, and perseverance produces character. And character produces what? Hope. A confident assurance. And hope does not disappoint. Why? Because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And dear friends, when an authentic disciple abides in the sweet and sacred atmosphere of Jesus' supernatural love for him by preaching the gospel to himself, by praying in the power and the wisdom of the Holy Spirit, and by peering up to the glory to come, this will produce a continual exercise of his love for Jesus. His or her love for other disciples. And it will produce a continual passion and purpose to be a fruitful disciple for the glory of God. When we abide in his love, it'll have a tenderizing influence on our heart. It'll melt any callousness of heart. It will inflame any coldness of heart. When we abide in his love, it will have a sanctifying influence in our life. We'll have a passion to be set apart from our flesh's agendas, and a passion and purpose to be set apart unto God's agendas. It will have a strengthening influence in our life. For we know that no one and nothing shall separate us from the love of Christ. We can rest in that love. Rely on that love. For in all things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And it will have a compelling influence in our life. It will inspire you to be a channel of his love to other followers of Jesus and a messenger of his love for a lost and dying world. Jesus says, as the Father has loved me, I also have loved you. Jesus says, as the Father has sent me, I also have sent you. Let's pray together as we close. Would you bow with me in prayer? I want to ask you tonight, are you abiding in his love for you? Well, I know his love for me, Brother Ed. Are you remaining in it? Are you resting in it? Are you rejoicing in it? Are you relying on it? Or would you have to confess tonight, Brother Ed, I have drifted away. I've wandered away from the fire and the freshness of that first love intimacy with Jesus that I once knew. I ask you, are you using God's means that he has provided to abide in Jesus' love for you? Are you preaching the promises of the gospel to yourself? Are you praying in the wisdom and the power of the Holy Spirit? Are you gazing at the glory to come? Are you setting your affections on things above and not the things of this earth? Are you literally swimming in the mighty river of his love? Well, I'm up to my knees. Charles Spurgeon says you need to go a little deeper. I'm up to my waist. You need to go deeper. I'm up to my neck. You need to go deeper. We're to be swimming in the river of his astounding, supernatural, sacrificial love. Father, thank you for speaking to me through your word, even as I studied it today. Lord, help me to be faithful to use your means that you've supplied, to abide, to continue, to remain in this living connectivity and intimate union with Jesus and his great love for a sinner like me. Lord, I pray that you would revive your people, that they may delight in you, they may exalt in you, they may glory in your great love for them, so that they would be supernatural channels of that love to each other and to hundreds, even thousands of lost souls in this county. Revive us, Lord. May we remember from where we have fallen. May we repent. May we return to first love intimacy with you, Jesus. I pray for your sake and in your name. Amen.